Okay, so we are in, continuing in Genesis 3. And this is the beginnings of the section that I've been looking forward to. Not that I haven't enjoyed the previous stuff. However, I've had to almost inject hopeful things so that we didn't, you know, just cover ourselves with a blanket and go home and cry. But this is what we've been hoping for, the hope that comes in this chapter. And so I'm excited to go over this, because I think this is some pretty incredible stuff. But before we get to Genesis, I want to set up by going to a different part of the scripture and asking you guys a question. So in Luke chapter 24, this is after the resurrection, before the ascension. It's the story called the Road to Emmaus. So if you remember, there's two men that are walking along outside of Jerusalem, and they're going to a village called Emmaus. And they're talking about everything that's gone on in the city, the triumphal entry, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and they're having this discussion. And Jesus approaches them, but they don't know that it's Jesus. And he basically says, hey, so, you know, what's going on these days? And they're like, don't you know? Haven't you been paying attention to what's going on in Jerusalem? And Jesus asks them, you know, what, where are we at? In verse 24, that the guys are recounting to Jesus, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So they're describing the resurrection, but they're still confused as to what's happening. And Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So if Christ is explaining to these guys all the things in the scriptures concerning himself with Moses and the prophets, he's obviously not talking about the New Testament, right? He's talking about the scriptures that they would have had at that time. So it said that he went to Moses and the prophets. Where do you think he went? If I were to put the question to you, if you were to present the gospel, to show evidence of the gospel from the Old Testament, to what scriptures would you go? Anybody got any suggestions?
Genesis 3:14.
Ah, don't say that one. We'll get there. What besides Genesis 3:14, where would you go to? I mean, obviously that's where I'm leading, but you know, let's wander on the road a little bit before we get to the destination. We have to believe, right? If Christ is able to explain himself and say, hey guys, it's obvious what went on based on the Old Testament scriptures, then it's there, right? We have to understand that the point of the crucifixion and the resurrection was detailed in the Old Testament. And as a quick aside, I've been meaning to tell you guys about this for weeks, and I keep forgetting. So this is as good a time as any. There is a magnificent, it's an album or a CD. It's called Behold the Lamb of God, and it's written by probably my favorite singer-songwriter named Andrew Peterson, and it's been around for 21, 22 years or something like that. And it's presenting the story of the birth of Christ. It's a Christmas musical, so to speak. However, the birth of the Christ is the end of the story, whereas that's usually where any Christmas story begins. It's the end of this story, because he begins back in Moses and shows the reason why the baby was necessary. So it shows it. So when it says "Behold the Lamb of God," it's giving you the Old Testament context of why that's important. They perform this this music. They do a tour every year, and it's going to be in Topeka on December the 9th. I know lots of us are going to be going. I've already got my tickets. We have been to this thing many, many times. It used to come pretty close to us when we were in Texas. We've driven to Texas to see it. We've driven to Nashville to see it. It was in Wichita for a couple years, but it's back in Kansas. I highly, highly recommend that you guys should go. So just throwing that out there, it's something that I am encouraged with every single year. But it's looking at the idea of the gospel in the Old Testament and presenting it to us. So, besides Genesis 3:14, where else might you look in the Old Testament? Can you think of any passages that that talk about the Christ explicitly? There we go. That's the big one. That is the high water mark. Isaiah 52 into Isaiah 53. You likely know many verses in this section. You may just not know that they're from Isaiah 52. This is what we call the suffering servant passage, beginning in Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12. Let's see. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. That's this section. He was crushed for our transgressions. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. That's this part of Scripture. And that this section tells us everything about Christ that is important for the Old Testament believers to know. It's the heart of the book of Isaiah. This is what Isaiah is getting to for the whole time, is that this Messiah is going to come. But there are pieces along the way that can let us know. Do you guys know this book? The Jesus Storybook Bible? It's a fantastic, it basically takes the stories of the scriptures and tells them in such a way, for children. It's got lots and lots of great pictures. And there's a theme that runs through this whole book, that God is seeking his children. It shows up over and over and over again in all of the stories. So I wanted to read you just a small part here that sets up the way this whole book is told, as introduction to what we're going to talk about today. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything, to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story, and at the center of the story, there's a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He is like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together, and suddenly, you can see a beautiful picture. Let's start with the very first piece of this puzzle that we see in Genesis 3. So, we are at the end of chapter 2. Everything is in God's created world is good at this point. But then in chapter 3, everything goes bad. Fatally bad. Terminally bad. Inescapably bad. Every human being who is ever going to walk on the earth is affected by what happened in Genesis chapter 3. It's the explanation for evil in the world, sin, corruption, disease, deformity, death, conflict, hatred, war, disasters of all kind that fall upon men. It started right here. I mean, just think about I guess you can't really say the front page of the newspaper anymore. The front page of whatever news site you look at, right? Do we have stories of disease? Yes. Evil. Corruption. Oh my goodness. Conflict. Hatred. War. If we wanted to take those things and chase them back their family tree, it's Genesis 3. This is where it comes from. So let's revisit. Would someone read, starting in verse 1, let's go down through 16 this time.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat." Am I going reading the right spot? Okay. "You shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took from it, from its fruit, and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" he said. "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and your seed, her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you."
Okay, thank you. I love rereading scriptures after studying them, because it starts to bring up all of those things that it makes it more rich. So here we are. Adam and Eve lived in the perfect world. And then the temptation came, and they began to question God. They began to question God's righteousness. They began to question God's goodness. They questioned God's word. They became doubters of God. And the entire human race fell. So Satan has already been cast from heaven. He's been judged in heaven, cast out, and now he is here on earth. And he's the agent that brings about this temptation to Eve. So he's caused this sin, and he's now going to be cursed a second time. The curse that God pronounces on Satan is the first expression of gospel hope, however. It's the first hint that there's going to be deliverance. Embedded in the curse is the hope for mankind. This is the only account of what happened at the beginning, and it's the true and accurate account by the pen of Moses through the leading of the Holy Spirit. This is the reason the world is so full of evil. And we get to read it. The very thing that happened in that actual place to those actual people, we get to read the story right here. And the consequences of it. Would it be possible, I'm sure somebody has tried, to figure out the monetary consequences of the COVID-19 virus? I mean, even if you were able to put a number on it, does that, like, does my worry of, well, I sneezed yesterday, does that mean I'm going to die? Right? Like, I mean, there's all of those things that are incalculable, right? And that's just on one thing that happened in 2019 and on to 2020 and 21. The consequences of what happened in Genesis chapter 3 can never be measured. If you had to say every wrong thing that's ever happened to you or every wrong thing that you ever did, we wouldn't have the time. And you're just one person out of billions that have lived. The spiritual avalanche that Adam and Eve caused has buried humanity. It explains everything of why there's death, why the world is the way it is, why men and women are the way that they are, why the planet is so deadly dangerous, why babies scream like that, right? Babies in the garden didn't scream, right? Before the fall. It explains why we are born dying and dead spiritually. However, in the middle of this curse is the promise of a Savior who will crush the tempter. It happens right here. This is the record of God's, the beginning of God's record of mercy and grace throughout the whole of the Scriptures begins right here. So this is the source of human depravity here in chapter 3, that we can do nothing truly good, spiritually good. There is no genuine obedience to God. There's no fellowship with God. There's no acknowledgement of our sinfulness. We're only concerned with the consequences of our sin and not the sin itself. And like Adam, we blame shift. We have a constant effort to exonerate ourselves, exalt ourselves. We can't even honestly repent without God's help. And this is true of every human that's born. So, let's see how it all began. So in verses 14 and 15, we're going to see how God reacts to the information that he just got and the presentation that Adam and Eve just gave to him. And he's going to render a divine sentence. Now, there are natural consequences to sin outside of God's cursing, right? I mean, if you lie, there's consequences to that lying. If you become drunk, there are consequences to that. If you kill someone, there are natural consequences to these things. And built into sin is the inevitability of cause and effect results. But there's also divine judgment on top of these natural consequences. And it is far greater. This sentence that comes down from God on sin is far greater. And so we see God render an appropriate and just sentence on the woman. Now, man's sin does not threaten God's sovereignty. God is demonstrating his sovereignty through these curses. Right? And the good news comes in the curse. Isn't it a good thing that God didn't wait hours or weeks or years? That would have been the worst ever. You just wait till your father gets home. If they had to wait for the judgment. He embeds in the curse itself the good news, because God by nature is a Savior and a Redeemer. So in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you more than any cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go. Dust you will eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So, who does this first curse go to? Not yet.
The serpent.
The serpent, right? The actual natural serpent. The physical thing that's there. So this is Satan embodying himself in this Remember this sort of legged serpent, reptile, dragonish sort of thing. He curses the snake, who's the physical, earthly agent of this satanic temptation, because that snake has been the instrument of Satan. Does that seem weird? We were actually discussing this out at the boys' camp out a few weeks ago. Why does God curse the serpent? Like there's it's a serpent, right? There's no moral responsibility there. So how can God curse this agent that has no moral responsibility? What would you say to that? I mean, it's a snake, right? What would you say if you had to come up with an answer there? I had no good answer, by the way. I'm not expecting you to come out with a dissertation here.
Consequences.
Of what?
Of, you know, a snake had no choice, but it still happened.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
He got slammed.
To say the snake had no choice is both figurative and literal, right?
Yeah.
I mean, like, snakes don't have choices. I mean, they're just creatures that react according to their nature, right? They attack this thing, they flee from that thing. You know, they seek a warm rock. I mean, I don't know what else a snake thinks about.
Is it comparable to man that God used in an evil way to make his plan come about? Because that man had no choice. God put that man there in a position of evil to bring about God's plan.
What man are you talking about?
Maybe like, I don't know, Pilate or...
Okay, like Pilate or Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar or somebody like that.
Right.
The men and women in Scripture are always responsible for their decisions.
Okay.
It's one of those, right? We have these things that we have to hold in tension in the Scriptures. Okay, and one of them is... The Scripture is very clear that men and women are always responsible for their choices. And at the same time, God is using those poor choices to bring about his greater good for his glory.
Can you say that has to do with the sin of Satan?
Well, Satan himself is going to be cursed.
Well, he was cast out of heaven.
He's already fallen by then.
Mm-hmm. He was already fallen. So the sin of Lucifer... being cast out of heaven and taken, you know, a certain amount of angels. So does that, and then when he deceives Eve in the garden, I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that sin.
Yeah. No, it's almost like you're a shill here. Like you're leading exactly where I want to go. So good job. Okay. Right. Yeah. I mean, this part is a little bit difficult to understand until you see the picture. And then it becomes quite obvious. And you're going to know what the reason is here. So, let's get to it, right? So whatever the serpent was, whatever the reptile was prior at this time, that's not what we know of now. That thing is no longer around because it's been physically changed, right? From now on is part of the curse, right? From now on, you're going to go on your belly, you shall go, right? So that wasn't true prior. So it had some kind of legs. It was some sort of winsome reptile. I get the impression that it's bigger, but if you had to think about modern day TV commercials and you think about a winsome reptile walking around on legs, what do you think of? The little British gecko, right? From the Geico commercials, right? That guy's winsome, right? I mean, you know, I'd like to have a chat with that little British lizard, right? So it was something like that, right? But whatever was attractive about that snake, whatever was winsome, that's gone. That's changed. Now, the word that's used here, cursed are you above all livestock. I like the way that your version that your version said it. So this word, it's kol. I was hoping that when I was looking it up that it would have some like cool Hebrew pronunciation or something. But no, it's like kol, you know, like Cole Egbert. I mean, it's pronounced the exact same way. And what it's meaning here is it's a comparative. It's not a comparative word more than the rest of them. It's selective, right? Read your version again, that in verse 14 there.
Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle,
okay,
and more than every beast of the field.
Yeah, yeah. So it's saying that it's selective of all of the cattle, of all of the beasts, only you are cursed. It's taking that one out, right? So cattle is referring to domestic animals. Beast is referring to wild animals. Now, did the fallout come upon cattle? Are there consequences of sin on cattle? Yeah. Have you ever met a hamburger, right? I mean, there's now death in cattle, right? Okay. There's now death. Fallout has come to wild animals. But only the snake was selected to be cursed specifically. Now, whatever it might have been, it wasn't responsible for what happened. It's a non-rational creature. Doesn't have a soul, doesn't have a will, it can't reason. So what's the point of punishing an irrational animal? Because the serpent has now become a permanent symbol and a constant reminder of the degradation and the punishment of Satan. The serpent now is that. Every time we see a snake, we're reminded of it. The one who was once the anointed cherub, possibly even a song leader, a worship leader of angels. The son of the morning, the scriptures call him. He's so debased and so degraded that now he's slithering on the ground eating dirt, symbolically. Every snake that slithers on the ground is a sign of the humiliation of Satan and the divine judgment on Satan for tempting Adam and Eve. Leviticus 11:42 says, "Whatever crawls on its belly you shall not eat, for they are detestables." Snakes don't feel the curse, but they illustrate it. What happens when you see a snake? Right? Almost all people in the world have a revulsion to snakes. Some people find them interesting. I was once playing a round of disc golf with one of these guys that loves snakes. He saw a snake in the water. I moved away from the water. He flung his shoes off and went running in the water after it to go catch it.
No.
Yes, no. Excellent response. No. What are you doing, right? We have revulsion to snakes. Most of us, right? That doesn't mean that something's wrong with people that like snakes, but generally speaking, we don't want anything to do with snakes, right? When people say, "Oh, well, that's a non-venomous snake," I don't care. Okay, it's a snake. I think snakes are interesting over there, right? Behind a glass at the zoo, something along those lines. I saw a skeleton of a king cobra at this museum we were at. No, thank you. It was approximately, when it was standing up, was approximately this tall. And when it spread its hood out, it was probably this wide. And its body was... No. No. Snakes, yes, I understand, right? So before this was given to you as an example, did snakes repulse you? Did you not want anything to do with snakes? They are illustrative of this purpose. And it says, "Dust you shall eat," not as food. Now, we know this, right? You may have said this at some point in your life, probably your younger days. But have you ever, when running away from somebody, said, "Eat my dust," right? It's that same idea, right? It doesn't mean I'm going to serve you a spoonful of dirt. It just means your face is in the dust, right? And we see this in the Old Testament. Psalm 72, Isaiah 49, Micah 7, Licking the dust was an Old Testament expression of total defeat. There's constant reminders in human society that Satan has been declared a defeated enemy. This is the point of this curse on the irrational snake, or the non-rational snake. All the days of your life, this curse will never be removed. As long as there's snakes, there will be doomed to be visible symbols of the vanquished king of darkness. Hallelujah. In the 65th chapter of Isaiah, we get a picture of the millennial kingdom. And in verse 25, it says this: "The wolf and the lamb will graze together." Does that sound weird? Right? The wolf and the lamb, natural enemies to one another. They're going to graze together. Not only are they going to be together, but apparently the wolf is now eating grass. Okay? "The lion will eat straw like the ox." Okay, so the whole animal world is going to go through some sort of transition, right? Where that enmity will be gone between them, and where natural enemies will be with each other. Now listen to what the next verse says. "Dust will still be the serpent's food." The wolf and the lamb will be together. The lion will eat straw. The animal kingdom will be totally changed. However, dust will still be the serpent's food. It's a permanent symbol of defeat.
Where is that at?
Isaiah 65, verse 25. And I think it goes into 26 also. The Greek word for snake is ophis. There was a sect of Christianity known as the Ophites. And to call them a sect of Christianity is not accurate. They are not a sect of Christianity. They were snake worshippers. Their symbol was the snake. They worshiped Satan. In Syria, there's a group called the Yazidi. Their symbol is a snake. Even in kind of popular representations of the satanic and occult worship practices, snakes are present. It is now forever associated, the snake, the serpent, and the devil. Now, we go past the natural serpent there in verse 14, and we look at the supernatural spirit that's behind the serpent. God moves from the animal to the one who came into the animal, spoke through the animal. Verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." If I were going to give you a Latin word, proto evangelion, if you had to try to figure out what that meant, what would you come up with? What does proto mean? Prototype, yeah, so the first, right? Evangelion, if you had to try to piece that together.
First gospel.
Evangelion, evangel, the idea of a message, right? This is what's been called the proton evangelion, the first gospel in the scriptures. Right here, Genesis 3:15. The first gospel. And remember, this is the only gospel that the ancient world had for hundreds of years. They didn't have anything else. And here God speaks to Satan. He's subject to God's judgment. When God threw Satan out of heaven, along with the third of the angels, he exercised his sovereignty, he exercised his judgment. What do you think Satan felt about getting kicked out of heaven? Do you think he felt better about God after that? Or worse, right? He hated God more after the fact. His anger is escalating towards God. His evil only increased, intensified. And now Satan thinks that he has won Adam and Eve, that he's triumphed over God, that he has turned them against God to distrust the word of God. And he may have thought that he had overcome God and that he had finally achieved what he wanted to achieve, right? Because Satan had exercised his influence by bringing a third of the angels with him, who now make up his demonic horde. So he had taken a third of the angels out of heaven, and he had taken the only two humans to exist. And they had chosen him over God. Had he destroyed God's plan? Had he destroyed God's purpose? No. The paradigm in which God's sovereignty operates has changed. But God is still sovereign. And so now he pronounces a curse on Satan. First two words there of verse 15, I will. This is the divine prerogative. It's action that God is bringing. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Satan thought that, hey, I've turned Adam and Eve against God. I've turned the human race against God. And God's saying, I'm going to turn the human race against you. So this word, enmity, it's not a word talking about animals. It's a Hebrew word, avah, which is talking about deep animosity between morally responsible creatures. And this is what we're getting to here. Scripture only uses this word of persons. So we're no longer talking about the snake. We're talking about the one behind the snake. There's going to be enmity. You do not rule, Satan. You will not exercise complete control, and you will not have the entire human race. God denies Satan. In the very moment when Satan thought he had triumphed, God is in charge. And so at some point, right, Adam and Eve have chosen Satan at this point. But God is saying it's not going to be this way. At some point, God will enable man to be so totally transformed that he will love God and hate Satan. Adam and Eve had initially chosen to love Satan and hate God. But that's not permanent for the whole human race, is what God's laying out here. God is going to enable humanity to make the right choice. How do we know that to be true? What sort of experience can we call upon to say that it's not true that that mankind will always love Satan and hate God? What's the evidence?
Churches.
We're here, right? We are the evidence of that. God has transformed our hearts so that we could love him and hate Satan. Would you ever say that your life, that you loved Satan? You may not say that about you, but you did. I did. I did not love God. Right? Those are your options. Are you going to love God, or are you going to love something else besides God? And anything else that we put up instead of God is the work of Satan, is the desire of ourselves for satanic things. It doesn't feel good to say that about ourselves because we want to say, I made poor choices, or I wasn't enlightened, right? But the reality is, our intentions and our loves were satanic. But God, praise God, he has changed our hearts so that we could love him. God has redeemed out of the human race people like us. This is one of the reasons why the book of Ephesians talks about that we are monuments of his grace. We're trophies. When we get to heaven, and this is all hypothetical, by the way. I'm not calling on scripture to prove this point or to say that this is exactly how it's going to come down. But when we get to heaven, there's going to be people who have known us, who have known our sin. And they're going to say in the most praiseworthy way, God saved that guy? Praise God. How limitless is his mercy? We are going to be a trophy. We're going to be evidence of God's incredible grace and mercy. Because we're proof that God can save wretched people and turn us to love him. the massive group of redeemed humanity throughout all of the ages that actually hate Satan and love God is evidence that this is going to come true. There's going to be a radical change of the human heart. We've seen it referenced in a couple of different places in the scriptures. The book of John calls it a new birth. Ezekiel and Jeremiah speak of it as having a new heart. You could say that the old Adam had to die and a new Adam had to be born. New men and new women who hate Satan and love God. God is saying right here that that change is going to come. Now at this point, that seems like quite the far-fetched promise. But God's saying it's going to come. This is the very first suggestion of regeneration, of transformation, of redemption. It's the very first good news. And that this line of humanity after that is going to see Satan as the enemy and God as the friend. And so here the gospel makes its entrance into humanity. It's embedded in the curse. The gospel is first given not in a promise, but in a curse. Not in an act of kindness, but in an act of judgment. This was the only gospel. This was the only promise that they could hold on to. But it's not just a promise of redemption. There is the promise of a savior. Because it says, the seed of the woman will crush you on the head as you bruise him on the heel. The enmity is going to be between you, Satan, and the woman. Between your seed and her seed. Out of Eve will come a race of redeemed humanity that will be at enmity with Satan. Satan's seed, unbelievers, and Eve's seed, believers. All the haters of God, to one degree or another, representing Satan. And all the transformed who love God, representing God. Satan, though, is thinking, I've won this, right? I have gotten them to denounce God. But he doesn't have the grip that he thinks he does. The father of all men and Eve, the mother of all living. Satan thinks they've chosen me. I've won. God says rather, if I'm going to say it colloquially, not so fast, my friend. She's going to hate you. And out of Eve is going to come all of redeemed humanity. So where do we see this? There's something else that's happening here in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. How many people are we saying if we say her offspring? Billions, right? How many people are we talking about when Moses says, he shall bruise your head? One. A singular male is talked about right here. One individual. There's going to be redeemed humanity who's going to be hostile to Satan, but there will be one man. Not seeds, but seed. And he points directly to Christ, right here. The seed of a woman who will be a man. The seed of a woman. Everywhere else in Scripture, it talks about the seed of man. Because the seed is in the man, it's not in the woman, right? But there was one that was born without a human father. And that seed was in the woman. It's the only human who was ever produced without the seed of man. The only time a woman has had the seed of her own. This is talking about Christ. Galatians 4:4 says that he was born of a woman. Isaiah 7:14, he was born of a virgin. So there's going to be hostility towards Satan from Eve. There's going to be hostility from a transformed humanity. And there's going to be one man who comes from the seed of a woman who will be the destroyer. This is the Lord Christ. This is why Satan has been so fully engaged ever since that time to try to destroy the line of the Messiah again and again. If not specifically the line of Messiah, how about just the entire Jewish people? So many efforts in the scriptures and out at Jewish genocide. They continue even now. On Wednesday, I think it was, in the U.S. Congress, there was a vote to support the Israel Iron Dome, which is a missile defense system that shoots down rockets that are being fired into the country from terrorists. There were 9 votes to not support this. To not support the idea of shooting down rockets from terrorists against civilians in your country. There is still a great hatred towards Israel. This is why Satan was attempting to kill all the male children at the birth of Christ. It's trying to prevent the seed of the woman from coming and crushing his head. Verse 15, it says, "He shall crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." It's a crushing blow is the word that's used here. I don't know if you guys used to do it, but as a kid, sometimes I would, you ever done this number where you look at people and you crush their heads? I used to do this, right? You get this feeling of power. Yeah, but you like snakes. So, I mean, what are you going to do? Right? It's this idea of crushing. The heel of the seed of the woman will be bruised. That's an attack from the rear, right? Biting on the heel. But it's less than permanent damage. It's a bruise. A bruise on the heel is a minor thing. I'd be willing to bet that most of us right now, at some point on our body, have a bruise. It's a minor thing. It's a slight inconvenience. Can you think of a place in the scriptures besides right here that talks about a bruise or being bruised? So what we looked at earlier in Isaiah. He was bruised for our iniquities. This is that same idea. The same one that's going to be bruised in Genesis is the same one that's going to be bruised in Isaiah. It's the same one that was bruised in the Gospels. At the end of Luke 22 and verses 52 and 53, Jesus confessed that this is the hour of the power of darkness. Satan bruised Christ at the cross. It was a minor bruise. It was only a bruise, as devastating as it was. It wasn't permanent. And that bruise allowed for the redemption of all of the sinners who would love God and hate Satan. They would be torn from the grasp of Satan. The one whose heel would be bruised at the same time would crush the head of Satan. That's an attack from the front, dealing a deadly, crushing blow to the head. If you picture a great boot heel stomping on a snake, crushing its skull. This is accomplished at the cross. The bruising happened at the cross. And the crushing of the head happened at the cross. By providing the atonement that paid for the full sins of all of the people who would be regenerate. By satisfying the justice of God. By paying the full debt to God. By conquering death, by opening heaven. All the marvelous work of the cross of Christ is the crushing blow to the head of Satan. So, at least in my Bible, we're about 7 pages in, maybe 3 chapters, and there's all sorts of footnotes here, so less than that for you guys. Christ has already showed up. Christ the Redeemer is already here. And John 1 tells us that Christ the Creator was there on the very first page. And now we see Christ the Redeemer. It's embedded in the curse on Satan, the promise of a Savior coming from the seed of a woman. He was bruised at the cross, but in being bruised, he will crush the head of Satan. Chapter 3, verse 15. The whole rest of the scriptures are just playing out this introduction right here. But there's an interesting part. Has man or woman been cursed yet? No. But the Redeemer has already been provided, even before the curse. MacArthur says it this way. Before God even lays out the price that men are going to pay and the price that women are going to pay, before God even pronounces judgment on them, hope appears. And mercy and grace and salvation and good news. Before God even banishes Adam and Eve from paradise, before he sends them out of the garden and forbids them to ever come back, before punishment is placed on their backs, hope is placed in their hearts. Does anybody remember from their Bible memory days, Romans 5:20? I bet you can finish it. Where sin has abounded, grace has abounded even more. If that verse doesn't describe to you Genesis chapter 3, try to picture what we've talked about in Genesis chapter 3 so far. Where sin has abounded, has sin abounded in Genesis chapter 3? Oh my goodness, yes. But grace has abounded even more, even in the midst of God's perfection. And the absolute choice to love Satan and hate God and disobey God and distrust God and call him a liar, even in the midst of that, grace has abounded. No, believer, what hope for us. Grace has abounded. You guys remember the band Cademan's Call? They had a song that has a line that's always resonated with me. It said, "You knew how you'd save me before I fell dead in the garden." This is playing out for us. We see us in the pages here because we are in that line of humanity that comes. We are in that line of the redeemed that the bruised Savior will redeem. So we see that God is providing the Savior. And next week, as we'll see, it's the first act of God to cover sinners. So over the next few weeks, we're going to look at the curse that is brought to Satan, the curse that is brought to the woman, the curse that is brought to the man. But even as those judgments are being pronounced, we have the hope that he will crush the head of Satan. That's our hope. That's our goodness. That's our redemption here on the fifth page of the scriptures. So all the rest of this is God providing for us to be with him, even in the midst of our choices against him. Where sin has abounded, grace has abounded even more. Let that verse rattle in your head. And inflame your heart for worship to God, because we were that humanity that were choosing Satan, and God changed our hearts so that we could choose him, where sin has abounded, grace has abounded even more. You guys have a great day.